Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfried, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, hello everyone, and welcome again this week to another week of the 2020 Bible study here that we've got, the 2020 Challenge, moving through the entire scriptures in this year of 2020. And what better things do you have to do? You're at home most of the time anyway, so why not grab the Bible, open it up, and spend some time reading the Word of God. For those of you who have been with us since January, you know that we're using the New Living Translation, the chronological Bible, to read the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation in the order, not that it was grouped in Scripture, but historically in the order that it occurred chronologically. And so that has been an incredible experience so far to be exploring the Word of God together. We've been doing that with a list that if you don't have one of the chronological Bibles that we're using from the New Living Translation, you can definitely get your own. You can get them at oceansidechurch.ca/2020. There's a link there to be able to buy them on Amazon. And in the meantime, there's also a PDF, a downloadable sheet that's got all the information on it as well that you can look at to find out what we're reading, on which day, and jump in and join us. And so we're excited to be doing that. Last week, we had part one of the book of Jeremiah. This week, we'll be looking at part two of the book of Jeremiah, and we'll also be looking a little bit at Daniel, and then we'll be jumping next week into the third part. So we're kind of in the middle of a three-parter, which is absolutely fantastic. As always, if you've got questions, you can let us know what they are so that we can answer them on this show, the broadcast each and every week as we look back on the last week's readings. 250-740-1026. That's where you're going to send those text messages. They'll come to me, I'll queue them up, and Mark will answer them. As always, my name is Dan King. I'm your host tonight. And as I mentioned, Mark this week is our teacher, and I'd like to bring him in now. Mark, hope you're doing well this week. You enjoying the summer?
Yeah, it's a lovely summer evening in Nanaimo tonight, so
it's amazing.
Beautiful night to be together.
Absolutely, and it's so good that people already are joining us. Charlene, Deborah, Jessica, Dave, and Peggy I'm seeing on the live chat, so it's great to have you guys with us as well, and all those other people who are just watching and listening and not in the live chat. That's okay. You're allowed to be not in the live chat. Hey, Mark, would you pray for us tonight? And then we're going to just dive right in to continuing our series in the book of Jeremiah.
Yeah, let's pray together tonight. Dan is experiencing a little physical difficulty tonight and his pain in his back and shoulders. And so let's start together and we'll just pray for you, Dan.
Hey, I appreciate that. Thank you.
Yeah, Lord, I just pray for relief for Dan. Pray for a divine healing. Just pray that Heavenly Father, you would touch Dan right now. Just say, be healed in your body, Dan, the things that are causing you this pain, and pray you give him ability and clarity to function well tonight, and Lord, that ultimately you would touch and bring relief from this. We thank you for this. And Lord, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for the material ahead. It's a heavy night, Lord, and so I really feel a need to ask you, Lord, for tenderness and for grace and for clarity tonight. Lord, we don't want to misspeak about who you are and what your intentions are, so just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide everything that takes place tonight. And Lord, I just pray for your blessing on those that are listening live and those that might pick up later on. God, thank you that you're able to meet us wherever and whenever we are paying attention and listening to you. We thank you for that. Amen.
Amen. Awesome. Thanks.
Yeah. So tonight we have got, we start out with kind of an update on the next two lousy kings of Judah. And both these kings were evil kings. The first one was Jehoahaz, and he only lasted about 3 months. When he came into the throne in Judah, it's kind of an interesting time historically because Assyria to the north was on rapid decline, and Babylon, who was the next power, hadn't really risen to full power to come back into, you know, Israel's area there. So So there's this sort of this power vacuum, and unfortunately, Egypt is always to the south, ready to strike, you know, when there's a moment like that. And sure enough, Egypt takes advantage of Judah's vulnerability in this time, and Necho deported and imprisoned Jehoahaz, the king. So we see Egypt coming in and sort of taking some taxes and taking some tolls from Judah just because they were in a vulnerable place. And Necho sets in his brother Eliakim, and he renames him Jehoiakim. So this first king only lasted 3 months. The Bible is very clear he was an evil king, and his brother was no better, although Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. So we're going to come back to him next week as well, too. But he was an evil king, just like his brother, and we see that summary right out of the chutes. And we see Jeremiah addressing him as king and really giving that same message that had been given to so many of his predecessors before. And a good summary of that we see in Jeremiah 22:3 and verse 5. Jeremiah speaking for the Lord to the king and the nation says, "This is what the Lord says, be fair-minded and just. Do what is right. Help those who've been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors. Quit your evil deeds. Do not mistreat foreigners, orphans, and widows. Stop murdering the innocent." Then in verse 5, "But if you refuse to pay attention to this warning, I swear by my own name, says the Lord, that this palace will become a pile of rubble." So that's a summary of really what we've heard from Jeremiah so many times before, and really all the prophets that have come before, is turn around, repent, change your direction, you know, and for Jeremiah, that message came at a great price. Right after that, you know, he gets in big trouble, really, for delivering this kind of message, and it almost costs him his life. He's declared a traitor by the nation, which is very interesting. Here's a man who's speaking for God in brokenness, trying to call the nation back to repentance, and he's called a traitor. So he gets persecuted. Later on in our reading, he ends up being whipped and put in stocks. And then next week and the week following, we're going to see even greater prices that Jeremiah had to pay. And all the prophets, you know, there was a cost for them to speaking the truth, the true word of the Lord. But Jeremiah in particular seems like he really, really got a lot of persecution, maybe because things were starting to kind of be at the end of the line here, you know, before the fall of Jerusalem. But he really ended up taking a lot of persecution. So I, you know, he's this prophet that I really respect because he consistently speaks the word of God, and yet it has a great cost in his life. In the middle of this process, Jeremiah writes down all the prophecies that have been given. If you look carefully, it looks like not just Jeremiah's prophecies, but a summary of all the prophecies that have been given to Judah over the years. And he puts them in a scroll, and they end up before the king Jehoiakim. And of course, in our scripture, we read that as a line or two is read of that scroll, he's sitting in front of the fireplace. In the winter, he takes his knife and cuts it off and throws it in the fire. All these prophecies that the Lord had given to Judah. And Jeremiah 36:32 says, "Neither the king nor his attendants showed any signs of fear or repentance from what they heard." So, you know, talk about contempt. He's just completely disregarding all of this stuff. And you can see how hard this man's heart is and how far he is from God to do something like that. But as usual, all those things come and there's no remorse and there's no repentance by the king. Later on, Jeremiah brings a specific prophecy that Jerusalem will soon fall to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He was rising in power to the north, and that the duration of that coming exile would be 70 years. So it's a very interesting, specific prophecy, which we'll come back to during the exile period. But God, I just don't see how he could be clearer to the nation of Judah that if you don't change your ways, here's exactly what's going to happen. And I think sort of in this place we are, we're sort of in a final warning phase, I would call that. So these words are sort of the final chance for the king and the people of Judah to repent. And there's a good summary of that again, too, in Jeremiah 23:26. And he says this lots of ways and in lots of different times, but this is a good summary of the basic message. Verse 23, "This is what I told them. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Do everything as I say, and all will be well. But my people would not listen to me. They kept doing whatever they wanted, following the stubborn desires of their evil hearts. They went backward instead of forward. From the day your ancestors left Egypt until now, I've continued to send my servants, the prophets, day in and day out. But my people have not listened to me or even tried to hear. They've become stubborn and sinful, even worse than their ancestors. So you really see that summary, you know, of this consistent hardness of heart toward the things of God. And I don't know about you, but this is a strange time. When I read through the Old Testament, and again this year I noticed that reading chronologically, it's like we're in this pause frame. You know, it's one of those things where we watched a movie this last week where it was a historical movie, and I know the history of how it turned out. And I kept having this feeling as I was watching the movie, like, get to it, get to the, you know, the end result, because I knew it ahead of time. I feel like it's kind of like this as we wait the fall of Jerusalem, which is just, you know, a couple of 15 years from where we are right now in the story. It's like God just continues to give one more chance, one more message, one more illustration, one more prophetic word. And I really see the patience and the long suffering of God here. I mean, I have to admit, in my sort of my own humanness, when I read these sections, I'm like, come on, God, just pull the trigger. You know, it's obvious these people are not going to repent. And yet we see that gracious, long-suffering nature of God. He gives them one more warning, one more specific prediction, you know, one more prophetic picture, and just continues to reach out. So I just see the graciousness of God in this. But we are in that, you know, calm before the storm sort of coming in just a few years. Any input on that, those two kings?
Yeah, a couple thoughts. Nick pointed out in the live stream that in the midst of the flux that's going on here, the transitions that are going on here, he likes to remember it as ABC, the Assyrians, and then it becomes the Babylonians, and then there's Cyrus who frees Israel ultimately. And so I thought that was a kind of a good helpful tag to, you know, for those of us who are making notes and journaling as we learn along, to help us to understand the shift that's now happening. And we saw it, right, as Nebuchadnezzar was mentioned, into the time of the Babylonians, like I say.
That's right. So you're not going to hear much more about Assyria, but you're going to hear a whole lot more about Babylon now, because really Assyria has been conquered. And there was a big battle that took place in this period where Egypt took a run up north to try to take out the Babylonians. And they were, you know, defeated. So, so really, very quickly here in our reading even this week, Babylon has full reign and full run of the Middle East.
Absolutely. So the other thing that I wanted to mention is, Charlene, my wife and I were chatting a little bit about it this last week here, was about, we learned about co-regencies, and that the king who has children is reigning, and then they co-reign with their child before they die, and then their child takes over. We saw that with Hezekiah and Manasseh. And we're seeing that again with Josiah, who we talked about last week, and then his two sons, who are the two kings we've just talked about. And in the same way, that God's heart is just, through Jeremiah, is warning and warning and warning, and we're kind of in the final warning phase now, that Josiah must have, to watch his sons, he'd be such a good king, and then watch his sons begin to just drop the ball and not follow in his footsteps, was a kind of a small picture of how God's heart must just continue to be broken as his children just fumble it over and over and over again. It's a sad story to have to read.
Yeah, it's a good observation. And sadly, so many of the good kings and even the good prophetic people, sometimes their kids lost the plot. So yeah, it's a good point, Dan. Yeah, so one of the things that comes up in our reading, you might have noticed, is we come back to this issue of covenant. We talked a lot about covenant in the early days of 2020 in Genesis and Exodus as we went through the law. There was a lot of speaking about covenant. And just to review, covenant's basically a formal agreement that recognizes the relationship between two parties and in some cases specifies both of their roles and responsibilities. That's a covenant. So we have the Noahic covenant, which what I would call a one-sided covenant. God said, I'll never wipe the earth out like that again. And we have the rainbow. We have the Abrahamic covenant, which again is very much a one-sided covenant. God said, I'll bless you with a land and with offspring, and you'll be a blessing to the nations. And then we have the Mosaic covenant, the law that we spent so many weeks in talking about. And this is really much more a two-sided covenant. God says, these are the things I will do for you to bless you. And when you bring obedience, there'll be blessing, but in disobedience, they'll be cursing in that. And so, of course, you remember back all those pages and pages and pages of laying out the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. But we come back to covenant in Jeremiah 11 and 6 to 8. I just want to read that and remind us of those things. But Jeremiah says, "Then the Lord said, broadcast this message in the streets of Jerusalem. Go from town to town throughout the land and say, remember the ancient covenant and do everything it requires. For I solemnly warned your ancestors when I brought you out of Egypt, obey me. I have repeated this warning over and over to this day, but your ancestor did not listen or even pay attention. Instead, they stubbornly follow their own evil desires. Because they refused to obey, I brought them all the curses described in this covenant." So we have to keep that in perspective as we think about what's coming and what's taking place here. This is the outworking of the very things that God warned about, you know, generations and, you know, generations prior based on the covenant. It's interesting that God uses a lot of symbolic imagery to get his point across. I think Jeremiah is a prophet that tends to, God really speaks to him in symbolic, pictures. We've definitely seen that before, some in Isaiah and other places, but it seems like God is really speaks to Jeremiah in that way. And so we see a number of pictures, God using this symbolic imagery to get his point across. We see the picture of the cup, which is a picture of the stored up wrath of God that was about to be spilled out. That's in chapter 25, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. The shattered jar, speaking of a picture of the coming devastation of Jerusalem and Judah, the utter destruction that's coming. The rotting loincloth, so God's going to rot away the people, the pride of the people of Jerusalem. That's what the point he was making in chapter 13. We have the potter's clay, where he goes to the potter and sees the potter making something and restarting. And that's a picture for God of Judah is going to be crushed, but remade later. We see that in chapter 18. And then even God forbids Jeremiah to marry. So like Hosea, he even uses his marital status as a picture. And he uses that to show the ruin and the death that's about to come to the families that live in Jerusalem. So there's just a lot of prophetic pictures that God gives to Jeremiah. And those of you that are learning about the prophetic in your own life in the New Testament expression of that, many of you will get pictures and things like that. And that's part of the growth process of learning the prophetic. We did a great course a number of years ago called Growing in the Prophetic. You'll find that on oceansidechurch.ca under the school dropdown. And there's about, I don't know, 7 or 8 or 9 classes specifically on the prophetic. So if this whole thing of the visual stuff is ringing your bell, it might be worth doing a little bit more looking and praying into that to God. But God really spoke to Jeremiah through a lot of pictures. But it's important to note here that the Mosaic covenant was really never kept by the people of God. I mean, remember when we were reading the covenants, like God says something, and they go, yes, we're in, we're totally there. And then next week they completely screw up and forget about it and sin against it. Really, that covenant, I think, was doomed to failure because of the sin in our human hearts right from the very beginning. So there's a big, big narrative that's going on here in terms of failure of that Mosaic covenant. And I think that this really helps us to understand the need for the Messiah, the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. I think one of the reasons I didn't understand this for a long time, but as I've read the Bible a number of times, I start to see that I think God needed to display to his people that you'll never be able to live up to a holy standard. I think it was almost like a lab test that God had to provide the opportunity for his people to be obedient in that, and yet they and we as well, if we try to live that way, fail miserably. So it really sets us up to start to appreciate the new covenant, which we'll be talking about starting at the end of September, that God brought in Jesus. And you don't really understand, you can't really appreciate the significance of the New Testament until you see how horribly the old covenant failed, or at least the people failed in trying to keep the old covenant. So there's a lot going on in there and too, but as we see all this judgment starting to come together, keep your eye on that issue of covenant too, and the failure and the working out of all of the things that God said were going to happen, they're happening. Dan, any input or comments on that section?
Somebody made the observation in the live chat from Jeremiah 7:14, where it talks about destroying, God is going to destroy his temple that bears his name. And the temple that bears his name that you trust in for help, this place that I gave you for your ancestors, he's gonna remove that. And there was a question as to whether that's starting, we've been talking about covenants and those switching, if that's kind of some hints of removing the temple and getting rid of it, because ultimately then those of us who embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior on the other side of the cross, we are now the temple of God. Is that also some teasing of moving away from physical location?
Yeah, don't forget, this temple's going to get destroyed in 586, but then it's going to get rebuilt a second time.
Okay.
So we have another lap here before the New Testament era. So there is that. But it's, the temple is important. And what I saw in Jeremiah is the people are saying, hey, look, we got the temple of God. Look how fancy it is. Nobody's going to touch us. I mean, who could touch us with the temple, right? It's almost like the mistake they made with the ark way back when they sent the ark out thinking that that would be the thing, when their hearts were far from God. So Jeremiah is saying, look, this is a great temple, but it's not going to do any good without having your heart right. And sure enough, that's what takes place. But
yeah,
a good observation.
Good. Yeah. Thank you.
So I think one of the great things about reading the whole Old Testament through, systematically, like we're doing, is that it often makes us uncomfortable. I don't know if you have found yourself going, is this really in the Bible? This doesn't really fit my little paradigm. It's easy over time to kind of allow our view of God to become, I guess, what I would call manageable. We get him into these little boxes, and we think we got them all figured out, and we got everything put away, and we've got a little bow tied on the top. But when you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of things that kind of explode that little box. And one of the things that really, really does that for many, many people, and certainly was true for me in my journey in reading the Word of God and continues to be, is we run into this passage in Jeremiah 25, and we're confronted with the righteous wrath of God. Now, this is not something that we hear about much. In these days in churches, the wrath of God is not preached much. It's not talked about much. It's like, we would rather that just go away if we could for many Christians, unfortunately, in lots of churches. But we have to admit that that is a part of what's taking place in the Old Testament. And I really felt like it would be good for us tonight to start to try to understand that and see something fresh, maybe, and have one of our maybe boxes exploded tonight. So let's look at that passage in Jeremiah 25, 30. Now God says to him, now prophesy all these things and say to them, the Lord will roar against his own land from his holy dwelling in heaven. He will shout like those who tread grapes. He will shout against everyone on earth. His cry of judgment will reach the end of the earth, for the Lord will bring his case against all the nations. He will judge all the people of the earth, slaughtering the wicked with the sword. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, that's a long ways away from sort of the warm and fuzzy gospel, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true. Okay, I'm not making fun of that. That's true about who God is. God does love us, and God is love, and God is mercy. But that's not all he is. And we come into this idea of this side of God, this wrathful side of God. And what in the world do we do to begin to understand that? How do we start to see who God is in that? So this might be a new side of God that you haven't really run into before as you read. And I think it was good for us to get just a basic understanding of the righteous wrath of God. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, was edited by Elwell, just has a good little summary. It says, in the total biblical portrayal, the wrath of God is not so much an emotion or an angry frame of mind as it is the settled opposition of his holiness to evil. So that's a good start on that. I've been thinking a lot about the wrath of God this week and doing a little reading and just praying. And I think if someone were to ask me my definition of the wrath of God, I would say the wrath of God is God's righteous response to unrepentant sin. So God's wrath is his righteous response to unrepentant sin. Wayne Grudem wrote a a theology called systematic theology, and he's got a good section on the wrath of God, and just wanted to read a few of his observations. But he says, it may surprise us to find how frequently in the Bible talks about the wrath of God. Yet if God loves all that is right and good, and all that conforms to his moral character, then it should not be surprising that he would hate everything that's opposed to his moral character. God's wrath directed against sin is therefore closely related to God's holiness and justice. So here's his definition. God's wrath may be defined as follows. God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. A little farther down in that section, he says, as with the other attributes of God, this is an attribute for which we should thank and praise God. It may not be immediately appear to us that how this can be done, since wrath seems to be such a negative concept. Viewed alone, it would arouse only fear and dread. Yet it is helpful for us to ask what God would be like if he were a God that did not hate sin. He would then be a God who either delighted in sin or at least was not troubled by it. That's key. Such a God would not be worthy of our worship, for sin is hateful and is worthy of being hated. Sin ought not to be. So we really start to see maybe a different side of God when we start to think about that in terms of his righteous response to unrepentant sin. We see this issue of the wrath of God in a number of different places coming out in the Old and New Testament, and even in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So there is even in our time a current revelation of the wrath of God being revealed for those who are in unrepentant sin and who are consciously suppressing the truth. And this is a concept, you know, I hear once in a while from somebody say, look, if this is your God, if he's a wrathful God and he has swords and, you know, wine presses and cups of fury, forget it. I'm not interested in that God. Well, I understand their initial response to that, but also it's worth thinking through a little about what the end result of that attitude is. If God is a God who can wink at sin or sin doesn't really matter, then all of this really doesn't matter in this book. And particularly why you'd want to have Jesus Christ die on the cross, that doesn't make any sense at all. So it's either that he doesn't really care about sin, or worse yet, that he can't do anything about sin. That's even a scarier thought to me when I think about the God of the universe not able to bring judgment or correction or discipline in the areas of sin, because we live in an evil, fallen world. So I think as the more I think about, you know, this issue of the wrath of God, the more I'm starting to see this as a new side of God in a new way that really is starting me to grow and see how really beautiful God is. Even though it's a hard one for us to understand, it really helps us to see the full nature of who God is. And now we see the beginning of the revelation of God's righteous wrath revealed upon the nation of Judah. We've seen this already, you know, God's wrath for the Assyrians when they went too far. We've seen God's wrath revealed to the northern 10 tribes as Samaria fell and their judgment, and they were hauled away. Now we're going to begin to see that righteous wrath revealed toward the nation of Judah. And of course, that takes place by King Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And that first attack on Jerusalem takes place at 605 BC. And there's lots of collaborating archaeology, not just the Bible. So we're pretty sure about that 605 BC date. So we kind of know where we are. But what happens is Nebuchadnezzar's strategy is he doesn't just necessarily go in and take everything right away. There's different phases of his occupation, so to speak, of the land. In this first round in 605 BC, he takes a lot of precious stuff, interesting trinkets, you know, from the temple. He puts them in his temple, kind of like a trophy case almost. He definitely takes a bunch of money away to fund his future campaigns as he goes on, you know, taking over the world. But not only does he take precious objects, but he also takes precious young leaders. So the Babylonians' initial takeover strategy is to sort of skim the cream of the crop off the top and to take these high-capacity men and maybe some women as well and take them back to Babylon, indoctrinate them, educate them in the ways of Babylon, and then press them into service. So you know, Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless and horrible, but he was smart. And as he took over all these nations, he's bringing back the very best of the best when they come into this situation. So then we get into the story of Daniel, which is, of course, fun to think about now, because if you ever read Daniel and you haven't really seen it in this context, it's like, well, where does all this fit in? Well, now we see Daniel 1, and we read verses 1 to 3 in Daniel. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him, don't miss that, and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in his treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered someone unpronounceable, the chief of staff, to bring to his palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and the other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. So we see these young men brought to back in exile to Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends is where we start in the book of Daniel. And so they're in a very unique situation that, you know, they're in the midst of this exile in this first wave. And the question comes up, how do we remain true to the way God has called us to live in the midst of this nation and culture that's so pagan and so opposed to everything they know is right? I mean, they've been taken out of all they know, the food, the history, the religion, the culture, the temple, the priesthood, all of that's ripped out of their lives, and they're thrown into this, you know, major pagan center up north in Babylon. And so, of course, they're struggling to figure out how do we operate in this way? And these four guys are men of integrity. They're men of God. So even though many of the people in the land had turned their back on God, God still planned to bless them, even in exile. This is the cool thing about God. Even in the midst of his discipline in leading them away, allowing them to be led away to exile, he's still blessing them. So we go through this issue of the first dream, and God unloads a huge picture to a pagan king regarding world events. I mean, for really centuries, God lays out this picture. Some people say you even see this down to the Roman Empire in this initial vision. And of course, he's freaking out. He doesn't know what to do. All his pagan astrologers and, you know, all those guys, they don't know what to do. And of course, Daniel, God gives Daniel the ability to interpret this dream. And then Daniel rises in his profile, and he actually is exalted because of his service to the king. We see that in Daniel 3, 17 and 18, and his three buddies as well. Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's court. So the great thing is we see, you know, even in the midst of this horrible situation, God's still favoring, still God's still blessing those who are drawing near to him, like these four men were. But of course, that doesn't last long. We get to the situation with the gold statue, and, you know, he comes up with a stupid idea that everybody needs to bow down to. It just tells you where he was at as a king, as a dictator. And of course, you know, these guys aren't going to do it, and they end up paying the price for that. And he brings him into this situation with this blazing furnace. We know this story so well that it can be a little bit like a, you know, a little flannel board, if you're old enough to remember that thing, you know, in Sunday school where, oh, here's the furnace and they put the thing in, or if you're more modern, videos of that or whatever. But this was a brutal nation. You know, Babylon did not end up taking over Assyria and the whole known world, you know, being choir boys. So this is just an illustration. You know, he gets a thrill out of heating this thing up so hot that the guys who throw him in die. Just shows you the true nature of what they're dealing with here with this king as tyrant. But of course, God saves them from the fire. And we really see a neat insight just before they're chucked into the fire. You know, they say in Daniel 3:17, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, right in the heat of the entrance to the fire, they say, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, this is one of Dina's favorite scriptures, but even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to your majesty that he will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you've set up. And of course, we know the rest of the story. God delivers them from there. And then briefly, it looks like Nebuchadnezzar actually gets a vision of God and says, yeah, this is the real God. Doesn't seem to last too long. But I just see this amazing picture of God blessing his people, even in exile, when they're faithful to him. You know, God's protecting them, using them, glorifying himself through the abilities he's giving them. And it's just a very, very cool picture, even though they're a long ways from home. That's a lot of talking. Dan, any input or thoughts or questions there?
It's a lot of talking, but it's good talking. It's good talking. You know, just backing it up just a bit in review, we talk about God's wrath. The quote you gave was God's righteous response to unrepentant sin. I think for many people, they view God's wrath, and that word wrath is the stumbling block for them. The idea of just unhinged rage is what they connect as a definition to wrath. And so when we talk about the wrath of God, we just have this picture of this just unhinged, just, yeah. You know, and I love the balance of that where it talks about, you know, you talked about the fact that God still has a plan to bless his children, Israel, even in exile. Yeah. And so as Judah goes to exile, God still has a plan. And that balances that incorrect idea of unhinged rage, I think.
Yeah, you see the true heart of God in that. Yeah.
Yeah. It's a discipline situation as opposed to just a, you know, unhinged type of anger.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah, so I guess I kind of want to finish up on that. Do you have anything else, Dan? Or?
No, other than the fact that it's fun to jump into books that are familiar, like Daniel. You know, I think for many of us, not all of us by any means, but for many of us, we've heard stories, as you alluded to, from the book of Daniel, and to read those in the context now, even of the greater picture, is just, again, it's just refreshing, and so it was helpful. I was going to ask you, help us to wrap our heads around this wrath of God thing from where we sit now in history.
Yeah, that's kind of where I wanted to land tonight. Because teaching on the wrath of God, you know, it's a difficult thing. Mm-hmm. Because different people come from different places, you know, and they're listening to me, the same voice. But, you know, you might have had an abusive parent or an abusive spouse who regularly just, as Dan says, became unhinged, flew off the handle in rage and did great damage to you. Maybe because you didn't even deserve it. You certainly probably didn't in most of those situations. And so it's hard for us not to transfer, if you've had a life experience like that, not to transfer those painful and powerful memories and experiences into your understanding of God. It's hard to not bring that as transfer apart from God, transference onto God, especially when a guy like me starts talking about the wrath of God. Right away, that's where you tend to go in that. But one of the things I want us to help us to see as we finish up tonight is this, that in Christ, in Jesus Christ, we are not under the wrath of God. So I want to just help us to kind of finish up with that a little bit. But Jeremiah, actually, interesting, there's a tender part in Jeremiah 10, 23, where he must have been thinking about some of the same stuff, because he says, just speaking to the Lord, there's kind of an intimate moment between him and the Lord. I know, Lord, that our lives are not our own. We are not able to plan our own course. So correct me, Lord, but please be gentle. Do not correct me in anger, for I would die. New Living Translation is a great translation, but they use anger. Wrath is really what you see more. And then he goes on and says, pour out your wrath on the nations that refuse to acknowledge you, on the peoples that do not call on your name, for they have devoured your people Israel and have devoured and consumed them, making the land a desolate wilderness. So you see Jeremiah, even in this book, wrestling with this issue of the wrath of God and asking God for perspective on what was taking place all around him. But what's so neat is as we come in and look into the New Testament and we look back through the eyes of the New Testament on these scriptures, there's a lot of things that really start to make more sense. And one of the most powerful scriptures in the New Testament on the wrath of God is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Paul is speaking in the context of the end times discussion and a lot of the things that come down in terms of wrath and Revelation, the book of Revelation, all that stuff. And Paul says, "For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us," or you could translate that wrath, "not to pour out his wrath on us. Christ died for us so that whether we're dead or alive when he returns, we can live with him forever." So remember what I said, my definition of the wrath of God was God's righteous response to unrepentant sin. That's something we got to get in our heads as Christians, that the essence of what it means to be a Christian is that we have repented and we have softened our heart and given control of our life over to God. We have bowed the knee before God. And so we know that because of what Christ accomplished at the cross, I'm just so excited for September 24th or whenever the New Testament starts. It's right around there we start reading the New Testament. So much of this is going to make so much more sense. But what Christ did, what God did, he actually poured out his righteous wrath upon Jesus on the cross. Jesus took that wrath for us so that we are now not the objects of God's wrath because he sees his Lamb, his perfect Lamb who gave his life for us when he thinks about us. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 talks about the same thing in a different way. Paul says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood," speaking of Jesus, "much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled and shall be saved by his life." So I just want to conclude today to say, if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are not the object of God's wrath. Yes, God disciplines you. Yes, God corrects you for his purposes to make him, make you more like him. But his wrath is not poured out upon us. When we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to see God's people being sheltered under the outpouring of his wrath against an unrighteous world and an unrepentant world. So God can do that, and he does that even now. So if you're struggling with this, I want you to continue just to keep coming to the Lord and keep letting some of those boxes explode. It's good that we see something different about who God is in reading the Old Testament. God is the same God in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. His plan extends through all of these covenants, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, into the New Covenant, the New Testament. And it's just an outworking of his plan of salvation, his rescue mission, like we said in the first week, for all of creation. So let's pray as we close. Lord, I pray, Lord, that if there are people that are listening or watching that are struggling with this issue of your wrath, Holy Spirit, will you bring revelation to them about your goodness and about the full revelation of who you are, Lord? I just thank you again and again and again, Lord, that I am not an object of your wrath in Christ Jesus, Lord, that you've saved me from that. And thank you, God, that you're a God who can and does deal with sin, but you've made a way as well to be free from it. We thank you for being that God. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Mark, thanks for walking us through, continuing to walk us through Jeremiah, and as we dipped our foot into Daniel tonight. Thanks so much for the thoughts on the wrath of God as well. So helpful to just get those kind of things reframed. Often as Christians, we go through our life as followers of Christ, and we have ideas about things, but they're not a lot of depth or theology behind them. And so the joy of this is that we get to journey through a theological concept in the larger picture of Scripture, where it's kind of nested in the appropriate place and with the appropriate history around it, so we understand it more. So thank you for that. I appreciate it on behalf of everybody tonight. Thanks for that. Folks, it's so good to be with you again this week. My encouragement to you is just to make your daily readings a priority. This next week, for those of you who are using the guide, we're on day 223 through to 229. It's mostly going to be focused on Jeremiah again as we continue to read through his book, and the prophecies of the Lord through him, and that'll set us up again for part three next week. I want to encourage you to make those a priority. Figure out the time you're going to be in the place each day, maybe set an alarm on your watch or your phone or what have you, and just make that a priority. And as you're reading it, as always, shoot us those questions. There's going to be things that come up in your mind or ideas or concepts. I'm going to expand that this week and even say, if you just have a comment on a piece of scripture, it doesn't even have to be a question, just a comment on it, an insight that you've had as you've read this week, please send us that. And just real quick again, 250-740-1026 is where you're going to send those. Last thing I want to mention is just a reminder that we also have our podcasts in audio form online, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and other places online. You can search for it at 2020 Challenge and share that with other people. Perhaps something you want to do this week is just to pin that or grab the copy of the address for that, URL for that, and pin it into your social media and share it with us. Invite them along. This particular class, this particular session that we've done tonight, so incredibly helpful, and I'm sure you know someone who needs to hear it. So thanks again for being with us. Have a great week. God bless you, and we'll talk to you next Monday night.